This morning we'll be reading from the book of Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 14 and skipping on to verse 36 and reading through verse 41, found on page 1078 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 and jumping to verses 36 through 41. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord. Many of you probably know that I use something called Electionary for choosing sermon texts each week. Mostly I do that because it allows me to keep a balance in the scriptures that I choose to preach on. It's kind of just a way of selectively preaching through Old and New Testaments throughout a given year. I don't always agree with how the lectionary breaks up different portions of Scripture, however, and I must confess that starting with verse 14 in this instance and then skipping all the material until we get to verse 36 was a little bit puzzling to me. In fact, the material that was skipped over was the bulk of Peter's Pentecost sermon that talked about things like the Old Testament prophecy about God pouring out his Spirit in the last days, and how daughters will prophesy and young men will see visions, how the heavens themselves will display the power of God when the sun is darkened and the moon turns blood red. That's good stuff there. And they skip it. This is also the place where we find the very famous verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, where Peter declares, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I found it interesting that the lectionary literally skips that whole bulk of Peter's sermon and brings us to verse 36, which is essentially the final conclusion of the message that Peter was delivering to the people of Jerusalem at that time. In fact, the focus becomes not on Peter's message, but rather on how the people responded to Peter's message. And I had to wonder why the writers of the lectionary chose to break up the text in this way. I came across the writing of one commentator who's talking about this subject. His name is Stan Mast, who says that the lectionary doesn't want us to celebrate Easter for one glorious day and then move on to something else. I like that. The idea is that the compilers of the lectionary don't want us to move on from Easter too soon, because our tendency is to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on that Easter Sunday. Everybody wants to do that. Churches are more than, I shouldn't say more than full, but there's definitely more people in church on Easter Sunday than there would typically be on any other Sunday, right? We like to celebrate Easter. We like to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then we forget about it. And then we turn our attention to something else that will hold our interest for next week. We move on. How quickly we forget about the resurrection and what it means to our lives as Christians. So what we have in this portion of the book of Acts is Peter standing up before the people of Jerusalem. The very same Peter, by the way, who only just a few weeks previous had denied even knowing Jesus, even being associated with Jesus. And he's now proclaiming the gospel boldly and passionately and with the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the kind of transformation that God brings about when a person places their complete trust in Jesus. They change them completely. And what the lectionary compilers are doing by beginning with verse 14 is simply setting the context in which Peter addresses this crowd in Jerusalem. And by jumping to the conclusion of Peter's message, they direct us towards two things. The first being the response of the crowd who heard Peter's message. And secondly, what God was doing as he laid the foundation for his church, a foundation that continues on into our own day. You see, you and I are also a part of Peter's Pentecost sermon here. We are the continuation of what the Spirit of God was doing through Peter and the whole apostolic message, and we are to continue to share Peter's message with our own generation. There are a few things that we can learn from this portion of the book of Acts, and the first thing is simply this, that the heart of the gospel message is that Jesus is Lord. The immediate context of this passage, of course, as we said, is the day of Pentecost, where the apostles were gathered together in the upper room. They were waiting, and the Holy Spirit comes to them. And the disciples begin to speak in languages that were not their native tongue. They speak in other tongues. We know the story of Pentecost. Of course, the people who had traveled to Jerusalem for this holy feast were drawn to what this commotion was going on there, this spirit-filled commotion, we can call it. They were drawn to the strange sight, strange sounds. They heard the followers of Jesus speaking to them in their own language, which by the context, we understand that there were many people who spoke different languages there present. And these men were Galilean. That is, they shouldn't know other languages. These were just country bumpkins. They weren't educated. They shouldn't have any knowledge of the outside world, really. They were fishermen, common people. And I think this gift of utterance, that we can call it, was something that God was doing in order to draw the people to the disciples. What's going on over there? That looks strange. And so the people came to them. Others heard the disciples speaking in foreign languages, and oftentimes, maybe you know this from personal experience, when you hear other people speaking in a language that is not yours, it sounds like they're speaking gibberish. I remember the first time I heard somebody speaking in Hebrew, I thought they were having a seizure. They're having some sort of a lung issue, all that kind of thing. Doesn't sound right. Are they speaking understandable words, right? So some of these people who gathered around the disciples, they concluded, well, they must be drunk. Sounds weird. And it's at that time where Peter stands up and he begins his Pentecost sermon. That is what verse 14 is telling us. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." God had now gotten the attention of what we will later discover to be a very, very massive crowd. We know from what is said later on that at least 3,000 people heard, gathered around the apostles to see what was going on here. And God uses Peter to deliver the most important message that these people are ever going to hear in their entire lives. Peter was speaking to Jews, of course, both those who lived in the vicinity of the city of Jerusalem and those who had traveled afar off to Jerusalem to celebrate the celebration of Pentecost. And the way that Peter speaks to this massive Jewish crowd is by first reminding them of what God had prophesied from a long time ago. He starts talking about the prophecy of Joel, about the last days. We've already mentioned some of the main points of Peter's Pentecost sermon. But when we get beyond those things that would have been very, very applicable to a very Jewish audience, we come to verse 36. And this is the main point of what Peter is saying. This is his conclusion. This is his gotcha, therefore moment. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And there it is, right out in the open. That is to say, Peter's conclusion that his hearers should now be able to deduce for themselves is that the crucified Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. Now, I want to point out two things about this conclusion that Peter makes. The first is that Peter places the blame for Jesus' crucifixion on them. Did you catch that? God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Did these people crucify Jesus? Did they participate in his trials, if we can call them that? Did they flog him? Did they drive the nails into his hands and into his feet? Plunge the spear into his side? No, they did not. It is possible that some of them were present when Jesus was crucified, but it's most probably the case that the majority of these people who were listening to Peter's sermon had only heard secondhand or maybe even third hand about this man who was crucified by the Romans. So why does Peter say that they were guilty of crucifying Jesus? I think the first way we can answer that question is that these people were part of the generation that Jesus had already condemned. Jesus referred to the generation as a whole when he says in Matthew's gospel, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, right? How long was Jesus in the grave? 3 days. And he rose again. And in that sense, the whole generation who was participating in that particular world system at that time were guilty of rejecting God. They were guilty as a whole. And therefore, Peter can attribute Jesus' crucifixion to them. This Jesus whom you crucified. And the other way to think about this accusation is that sinners in general were guilty of sending Jesus to the cross, weren't they? And that way, then, we can take Peter's accusation as applying to us as well. We crucified Jesus. You and me. How did we do that? By our sin. That's how we did that. One of my favorite hymns is "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And the second verse of that hymn reflects a very, very powerful truth. It says, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear the mocking voice call out among the scoffers, it was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." We too are guilty of crucifying Jesus. As comfortable, as uncomfortable as that might sound. Peter's conclusion directly relates to the reason that Jesus was crucified, which means that Peter's message is also a message that is applicable to all generations, our generation. But the second thing I want to point out about Peter's conclusion is the fact that he refers to Jesus as Lord and Messiah. Why does Peter use two terms to refer to Jesus? Well, remember that Peter's audience is Jewish. And to the Jewish mind, there is only one God. As Moses tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Other nations were guilty of other gods. This is the Jewish God. The Lord is one, and his name is holy. The English translation that is usually associated with the name of God is a term that you've probably heard before, Yahweh. In Hebrew, however, that name is unpronounceable. You can't do it. Because it's literally made up of sounds, unpronounceable sounds. It's really just breath. It doesn't even sound like anything. In fact, the technical term, if you really want to get involved, it's called the tectogrammaton. Sounds like a transformer, doesn't it? God's name is unpronounceable. And yet we find Jesus in places like John 8 saying things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Pharisees knew what Jesus was saying when he made that statement. He was saying that Jesus is God. I am God. And further, we find passages like Philippians 2 that says, "God has given Jesus a name that is above every name." So to the Jewish mind, the name of God was something that was holy. So Peter's description of Jesus tells his listeners is that Jesus, whom they have crucified, is the one that has existed before time. He is the one that was before Abraham, the father of the whole faith, Jews and Christian. And he is the one that came as the Messiah, the Savior of God's people. And once the people heard that, that truth would have shaken them to their core. And if we allow that truth to sink into our own hearts, it is one that should shake us to our cores as well. The heart of the gospel message is that Jesus is Lord. That is the conclusion that Peter's sermon points the people to, And that is the foundation of the whole gospel message, the whole message of salvation itself. Jesus is Lord. It's a profound truth. It is a life-changing truth. But what now? That is, what would the people do with the truth that Peter has just revealed to them? The salvation of God is received through repentance. As I said, Peter's conclusion would have shaken these people to the very foundations of their being. Why? Well, to their mind, this was the worst news imaginable. Can you believe that? Why was it the worst news imaginable? Well, their only hope of salvation was now gone. God's salvation had finally come to the people. The people rejected it, they criminalized it, and they crucified it. What hope was left? What hope was there for them now? And so we read, when the people learned this, they were cut to the heart, filled with pain, filled with anguish. You and I can hardly imagine what that must have felt like for the people to realize such a thing, what they had done, what their generation had done. God sent us a Savior, the only hope that we had, and we killed him. All is lost. And yet Peter has revealed this truth to them. Peter and the other apostles who were with him, they obviously know something about the message of Jesus, some details about him. If there is anything that can be done in such a hopeless situation, maybe they know something. They just revealed this truth to us. So in their anguish, they turn to Peter and the other apostles and they say, "Brothers, what shall we do? Surely there must be something we can do." Peter says, "Yes, there is something you can do." Despite all that had happened, despite the facts that Jesus, the Messiah of God, had been killed on the cross, Peter gives the people something that they needed desperately, and that is hope. There is something that you can do. There is still hope for you if you're willing to do it. And let me just say that the hope that Peter presents here is the same hope that exists for all people in every single generation that has ever existed, including our own adulterous and wicked generation. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." God's call to repentance is not a new thing. It shouldn't surprise us. That has been the call of God all throughout the Old Testament when the people would turn their backs on God and they would go do what? They would go find some other god. Be with some other people, the people of the world, and they would worship their gods. They would fall down before their idols. They would stop listening to the laws of God, and they would just do whatever they wanted to do. Repent. It's a constant theme throughout Scripture. Stop doing what you were doing and turn back to me, is God's message. And Peter reminds his listeners that repentance is still the means by which we can turn to God, to get his favor, to be in his good gracious again. It's not a new message, but what is new is the addition of baptism. That is to say, repentance is now accompanied by baptism. Now, the difficulty that is found in this text is that because this is Peter's Pentecost sermon, which immediately follows the event of, you know, speaking in other languages and things like that, the question becomes, what baptism is Peter referring to? Is he talking about baptism in water? Or is he referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, particularly since Peter says, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit"? What's the answer? Well, there are probably those who feel quite strongly about one or the other of the possibilities here. But I'd like to suggest that at the end of the day, does it really matter? Is it really something to argue over? Why do I say that? Because the apostles continued the practice of water baptism. It's true, they did. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "Hey, there's water. I believe. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so obviously the New Testament practice of water baptism was something that is very, very common. Very, very much associated with the idea of turning away from the world, turning to God, believing in Jesus. But we also know that when a person turns to Jesus in faith, they are also given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that as believers, the Holy Spirit resides within us and seals us for eternity with God. Therefore, repenting and turning to Jesus is also associated with the Spirit of God. And both of these things, faith, water baptism, they kind of come together. People can argue about exactly when the Spirit of God comes on a believer, I suppose. But at the end of the day, the only thing that really matters is that we have been given the gift of the Spirit because of our faith. Peter's main concern here is with the people turning to God, turning to the possibility of salvation that God has provided in Jesus. That is why the baptismal formula that Peter gives here is to be baptized in Jesus' name, which essentially means that the people are willfully acknowledging that it is Jesus where the hope of salvation is to be found. In Jesus. No other place. And if they are willing to turn their hearts to Jesus, the promise is that God will give them a gift. A gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that the people would have found tremendous comfort and that there was still hope for them. Despite what had happened to Jesus, they can still experience God's salvation. And that is where the good news is. But what about all those people who were not there, who were not listening to what Peter and the other apostles were saying to them in that particular day? What about their friends? What about their family members way back at home, wherever that might be? Is there a possibility of salvation for them as well? Yeah, there is. There is hope. In fact, Peter tells them that this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And I can't help but think about John 3:16 here, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's a good promise. The willingness to turn from the world and turn to God is the first step for anyone seeking salvation. Without it, there's nothing. There's nothing genuine there. There's nothing active in our lives that draws us to the call of God. We think we can trick things, fool things by just saying, well, I'm going to go get baptized and I'll be saved. That ain't going to work. You can get baptized all you want, but you're going to, at the end of the day, you're just going to be a wet sinner. Wrinkly, you know, depending on how many times you want to be baptized. Repentance is an outward change that reflects something that happened inward. And that's why church creeds often define baptism as an outward sign of an invisible grace. God is not interested in religious rites that have no meaning whatsoever without change. He wasn't interested in the Old Testament with the blood of bulls and goats and all that kind of stuff. What he wanted first and foremost was the change of heart that existed in the people, and that outward sacrifice was a reflection of that inward change. If we can use Peter's example here, baptism is the outward expression of what has just happened to these people in their hearts. It is the visible testimony that they have turned to Jesus. They have turned away from the world. They have turned to Jesus in their hearts. And it will be their declaration that they will live their lives in accordance with the salvation that God has offered to them. The salvation of God is received through repentance. There's a final thing that we can learn from Peter's sermon, which is those who receive salvation belong to the kingdom of God. These might sound very basic, but they're very powerful truths. We already mentioned that one of the possibilities in regard to why Peter can attribute Jesus' crucifixion to this people who was before him is because they were part of that wicked and adulterous generation that Jesus had already condemned. That idea seems to be reflected here when we're told that with many other words he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And I think these words should ring true in all generations. But how fitting is Peter's description of our own time? You thought about that? There's always an element of God rejecting that is a part of every single generation since the beginnings of the church. But in our own time, hasn't it seemed like things have gotten much worse? Just paying attention over the last 3 years, 10 years, they get progressively worse The God rejecting is much more blatant. It is much more out in the open. It is in your face. Oh, you're a Christian? Yeah. You don't get a say in anything anymore. We don't like your kind. We don't believe in what you believe. Any other religion is fine. Christianity? No. Whatever the case might be, the fact remains that salvation is possible when we turn from our current path that we're on, which usually means turning away from that world system, that corrupt and adulterous generation. All throughout the Old Testament, repentance is understood as turning back to God and away from participating in the false worship found in the world. And the various people groups that the Israelites would associate themselves with. And Peter reflects that same idea here, in that the world that rejects God, the world that has no place for adhering to the laws of God, to the morality of God, is a world that is destined for judgment, God's divine judgment. And for those who participate in that world system, even for those who simply just sort of go along to get along in the world, the judgment of God is what awaits. Salvation then comes when we turn to God, which also means that we are simultaneously turning our back towards the world, right? I mean, logically, when we turn towards something, we can't do that without also turning away from something else. But that is why repentance is so important. That is why repentance is always part of the gospel message. Without that turning, what's left? Repentance begins with turning to God and seeking to live according to what God requires. And from what we can gather here, Peter spoke with some urgency to these people about their need for salvation. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, it says. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. By the way, that urgency is always part of the gospel message. It needs to be, because nobody knows when they're going to breathe their last breath in this life. Nobody knows that. Do you know that? I don't know that. Many of us have heard in recent months about all sorts of people who are supposed to be in the prime of their lives, and suddenly they're gone. And when that happens, we're shocked. I didn't think that was ever going to be the case. That would never even cross my mind. And we say things like, well, they still had so much life left in them. Well, their life came to an end, and therefore so did their chance of salvation, if they had never received it before, is gone. Peter speaks to this crowd with urgency because there is no better time than the present to receive the free gift of God's salvation. Be saved from this corrupt generation, as Peter declares here. We can be sure that Peter was not only speaking with the power of the Holy Spirit during that Pentecost sermon, but the Spirit of God was also doing what the Spirit of God does. He was moving within that crowd. It was convicting their hearts and bearing witness to their hearts about the truth of what Peter was saying to them. So what was the result of Peter's sermon? Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The first church was a mega church? Now, that's not a suggestion that every single person who had gathered there accepted Peter's message. God has, of course, given humanity free will, which means that we can embrace his offer of salvation, or we can reject his offer of salvation if we so choose to do so. People can and do still hear and reject the gospel message today all the time. But praise be to God that 3,000 souls were removed from certain judgment and added to the kingdom of God. And that is still what happens today when a person repents of their sin and places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are removed from being grouped with the God rejectors, the adulterous and wicked generation, and they are brought into the family with God, of God, with Jesus Christ as the head of the church. That is why we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Two very, very different things. We don't participate the way we did once before. Through our faith, we don't belong to the world anymore. God has given us a new identity, which means that our future does not involve judgment for sin and eternal condemnation, but salvation from sin and eternal life in Jesus Christ. Two very, very different outcomes. Those who reject God's gift of salvation are those who truly are without hope. There's nothing left. Nothing. But as long as they're drawing breath, there's a chance. We know that there's still a chance for them to be convicted in their hearts and to turn to the Lord to salvation. So we always keep praying for them. We always pray that God would intercede, that God would send somebody in their path to reveal the truth. Those who receive salvation belong to the kingdom of God. So I think having gone through this portion of the book of Acts in the manner that the lectionary suggests is understandable. Although it didn't make sense to me at first, it wanted us to keep our focus just a little bit longer on the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen is something that we expect to hear on Easter morning, and because we expect it, perhaps we take it for granted a little bit. Jesus has risen, and because he did, we can embrace the truth of Peter's message in our hearts for ourselves. Yeah, Jesus has risen. He did last year too, right? And the year before that, and the year before that. We say it every single year. When was the last time you really thought about the fact that Jesus conquered death so that you might live? Holding on to Easter just a little bit longer. God promises salvation through Jesus Christ. And those who say that there is another way have no idea what they're talking about. I will say that confidently. I don't care if your name is Oprah or Tom Cruise or Lady Gaga or any other person who claims some kind of knowledge. We know that God has provided one way. And that way is through his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Peter tells this crowd of thousands. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. What we can say is that God's salvation is freely given to anyone who will truly seek it. It's God's promise, and God's promise is sure. So if the salvation that Peter has revealed for us is something that has really never been a reality in your life, a better time than the present, right? Today is always the day of salvation for somebody. Repent and save yourselves from this corrupt generation because it is corrupt. Turn to God, trust in Jesus, and receive the gift of the Spirit as your seal of salvation. That is the promise that God has made to all of us, to you. So we have heard that promise. And the question remains is, what are we going to do? What shall we do, brothers? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the power of the message of the cross, the power of the message of the gospel that Jesus rose from the dead. And because he did, we have the possibility of salvation and participating in the life that he gives. We thank you for the power of your word that penetrates into our hearts, convicts our souls, reaches into places where no surgeon or psychologist could ever reach. You are the great physician, and the power of your word transforms us. So if that is the case today, we pray for those who have not yet fully received that salvation to do so, to open their hearts, to open their minds, to receive Jesus, to turn away from the world, to embrace that free gift of eternal life. Let the Spirit convict. Let the Spirit move. Let the Spirit empower. Praise be to you, our God and our Savior, for you are the one who gives us life, and it is an eternal life. You promise to give us life in abundance. So as we receive that eternal life, Help us to live in the here and now as your people, a people bought for a price, a people who live and reflect our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ to this lost world. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we pray that you would use us for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.